These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. It's a wonderful metaphor of our Lord's sustenance for us. But to continue that metaphor, the Lord has provided us his food in his word. And it's in his hand, so to speak. It's been handed to us. And it is for us to take. And to take his food and to eat it means to open this book up, whether through the preaching of the word, which we're about to enjoy, through other parts of the worship service, through Bible studies, through your personal devotions, whatever time it may be, or driving down the freeway, meditating upon God's word, his food and sustenance, which you have committed to memory. Whatever it might be, this is his food for us. I would encourage you now, take and eat it. Amen.
Well, family of God, I would invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 3. And we're going to wrap up our treatment of this great chapter, chapter 3, this morning. The text is Romans 3, 21 through 31. And we'll be looking specifically this morning at verses 27 and following. So Romans 3, 21 through 31, this great passage as it culminates in this great announcement of the right standing of God that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Incredible passage. That to which the angels have longed to look, and we have written to us. As this is God's word, and as this is the word, therefore, of the great and mighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords, let me invite you out of honor and respect to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to stand at the reading of God's word. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a wrath-removing sacrifice, a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have as your covenant people standing before you this day, as it were standing before you, our covenant renewing God, hearing the word of the covenant read and recited. Now, Lord, give us the grace to hear it, to understand it, and to say within the deepest part of our being all that the Lord has said we will do, and we will be obedient. That is indeed our desire. So, Lord, break the bread of life to us this morning. Feed us deeply and richly. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity and unction and power. And Lord, those are not just words. We mean it. And therefore, grant us the grace that you would do a work here this day, that such that you would engender or strengthen faith, and that our faith would not rest upon the wisdom of men, but upon the power of God, which is your word, Jesus Christ. So Lord, we commit this time to you now. Use it for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Of the many questions that confront an individual when they have a serious illness, two of the first and the most important typically are, what's the diagnosis Now, what's the prognosis? What are those? Well, diagnosis is, by definition, the act or process of identifying the nature of an illness. Prognosis is a prediction of the probable course and outcome of an illness. So, diagnosis is the identifying the problem. Prognosis is explaining what's going to happen. Now, of the two, you can't put one over the other one as being more important. Both are important. Both are necessary for health and for healing in the time of sickness. However, the tendency is certainly there. Doctors are going to be putting the diagnosis first. They're conquerors. They're co-reigning, and they're conquerors, and they want to conquer this illness. So for them, it's most important to diagnose it and treat it. But for the patient, while diagnosis and treatment's important, prognosis is just as important. Sometimes more important to know what's going to happen. And again, to put one in front of the other or at the exclusion of the other is to be unbalanced, we would say that, with regards to physical health. Well, so it is with regards to God's Word and God's kingdom. There are two facets to God's Word. There is the identifying of biblical truth. We'd call that the diagnosis. That correlates to the diagnosis. But then there's the call to live it out, to live in light of the implications. That'd be the prognosis, living it out. And both of those are necessary. And as you study God's Word, you find that both of those are stressed. Our text is no different. Romans 3:21 through 26, Paul has been describing the right standing of God that is given to sinners through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his life, and then his sacrificial death in our place on the cross. We can stand before God not guilty of any sin because of the work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. By grace we have been saved. Praise God. And hence, Paul in the verses 21 through 26 gives us, as I have it here, the first four points, four different aspects, how it's imparted to us or imputed. It is impartial. How is it applied? It's vindication, etc. But now in our passage this morning, verses 27 and following, he turns now to the implication. Okay, all this is wonderful, brothers and sisters. Great stuff. But if we don't live in light of it, it means very little. And so Paul then turns his focus now to answering three very important questions. If all of what you've said is true about the righteousness of God, how then should we live? What's the application? What difference does this doctrine make in our lives, ethically, morally, as God's people? This morning, we're going to give our attention to that as Paul gives us three implications with regards to this great and glorious doctrine. The first one is, as you'll note, I've got it there in the outline, boasting is excluded. Notice with me verse 27. Paul asks it very simply, where then is boasting? This is a very serious problem in Judaism, and by way of footnote, boasting is a very serious problem in any religion, including Christianity. The Jews stood before God and one another on the basis of their ethical conduct. They believed that the things that they did earned them God's pleasure and God's approval. And so do you in your heart of hearts. That is why at times you and I can be found saying, God, why? That is why at times we can be found curling our fist at God when things don't go our way and us saying, God, why? Haven't we done this? And haven't we done that? And aren't we worthy of such? Haven't we merited? See, all that's a form of boasting. Boasting is a serious, serious problem in religion. It's a serious, serious problem in life. But certainly in religion and certainly in the Judaism of Paul's day. The typical Jew woke up every morning and said, I praise thee, God, I'm neither a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. God, I thank thee. We see examples in Luke. God, thank you that I'm so great. Thank you that I do such great things. I'm not like those sinners. Serious problem. And so Paul's first question is where then is boasting? Well, to answer that, we need to first define it. What is the word boasting? What is Paul referencing here? Let me give you a threefold definition for those three facets to this word in the Bible. The first facet of boasting carries the idea of a deeply felt pride or deriving joy and glory from one's efforts.
That's the first facet. That's the person who Christ speaks about in Luke chapter 12, verse 16 and following, who sits back with a sense of ease and glory. Look at my barns, they're filled. Look at all the work of my hands. I will sit back now and eat, drink, and enjoy life. And Christ says, little does he know that that his soul is required of him, and he shall die that evening. There's that pride of life, 1 John, which takes over, which finds us as God's people at times taking delight and pleasure salvifically before God and man because of what we've done, because of what we do. It's that pleasure. It's, by way of football footnote, there's nothing wrong with what we might call a generic pride when it comes to workmanship. And I take pride in my work. I work hard. That's not what's being spoken about here. This is about people who stand before one another or God because of the things that they do. Look at me. I'm a good worker because of the great things that I do. My pleasure is in the works of my hands, not in the work that God's done on my behalf. So that's the first facet of boasting. It's deriving pleasure and satisfaction from what we've done. And it's based upon that we stand before God and one another and say, I'm significant. Second facet of boasting in Scripture is that element of autonomy, of an independence from God. We see that in Nebuchadnezzar. Remember in Nebuchadnezzar towards the end of his regency, Daniel 4, we read about it. 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon, and he began reflecting, saying, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal resident by the might and my power for the glory and for my majesty? Is this not what I've done by myself, independent from God? And we read then verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's declared sovereignty has been removed from you. Another facet of arrogant boasting is this element of independence from God, where I am my own man. I do my own thing. I stand before God and this world based upon what I do. It's this arrogant attitude which says, I don't need God, and I don't need man, I don't need a wife, and I don't need kids, and I don't need a spouse. I'm a lone warrior, and I can do what I want, how I want. I'm a lone island. That's a second element of boasting. The third one is a little bit more insipid and insidious. It's the idea of making a claim upon God on the grounds of one's works. In essence, this boasting places God in our debt. It's saying, because I've done these things, God owes me. It's placing man in our debt. Because I've done these things, you owe me. All three of those put together constitute the boasting that Paul here is referencing, a boasting which is part and parcel of religion, of this system whereby we think that I'm a good person because of things that I do. And every one of us stand that way today. We come here and we put on scene 3, act 4. How you doing? Great. Jesus is so wonderful. Big smile. Okay, inside I'm melting, I'm hurting, I'm struggling. But if I dare let my crack be seen and I start bleeding out and start oozing my struggles, people will think I'm not a very good Christian. People might think I shouldn't be preaching or ministering. And so I fake it till I make it, and I walk around going, I'm so good, look at what I've done, look at what I've accomplished. And hence, when someone criticizes you, you'll see where your boast is. How do you respond when people criticize you? You say, oh, no problem. Someone comes up to me and says, Greg, your house is not very landscaped well. It's not landscaped well. No problem. In fact, someone just did that. Yeah, but you don't take pride in your landscaping. What happens when someone criticizes that area of your life that is most important to you? Maybe your parenting, maybe your children, maybe your marriage, maybe your work, maybe your ethic. What do you do? Oh, are you kidding? How dare he think that about me? That's boasting. And Paul says, where is boasting? Based upon everything I've said, where does boasting come in? Paul, verse 27, says, it's excluded. In the Greek, it is shut out, aorist tense, which means once for all. All three of those facets, when you come unto Jesus Christ, are completely rendered mute. One, there is no realm now for us legitimately to take glory in the things that we do and stand before God and one another and say, look at me, aren't I special? Our glory and our delight and our joy is in Christ and Christ alone, not the work of our hands. Secondly, it is no longer possible for us, theoretically speaking, positionally speaking, to be independent from God. To live our lives going, hey, I can do whatever I want, when I want. God saved me, and he freed me, so I can do whatever I want. Not at all, brothers and sisters. Autonomy is a sin. Boasting is a facet of autonomy, or better yet, autonomy is a facet of boasting. Paul says that worldview, that stance, is completely excluded when you come to Jesus Christ. Now you and I live our lives in a constant dependence upon Christ. We live our lives saying, boasting? Anything to take pleasure in? My pleasure is in the fact that Jesus Christ loves me. Period. It's not in my dress. It's not in my job. It's not in what I do. It's not in my successes. It's in the fact that Jesus Christ loves me. Period. Boasting is excluded. And hence, the idea of being able to make a claim against God. Christian, hear me carefully. This is perhaps one of the most ugliest ways that boasting rears its ugly head, because it can be there when you don't even know it. Things go bad in your life and you're brought to the brink and you say, you finally lift your eyes and say, God, how dare you? Why haven't you? Why don't you? The gospel precludes all of that. You can't make a claim against God because, brothers and sisters, Christianity, well, everything that we've seen about God's right standing predicates, presupposes this truth. Christian, you and me are failures in and of ourselves. Our righteousness, our good deeds is but filthy rags. When we've done everything we possibly could do to serve God, to be good people, we've done nothing that has already been required of us as a faithful servant. In other words, we're not to be commended. We've just simply done the needful. But even at that, we've sinned. And so where is it? It is completely excluded. Then Paul says, verse 27c, by what kind of law, what kind of principle, what system excludes boasting? Of works? The systems of works righteousness, the Jewish system, the Gentile system? The system which says, you know what, I don't know about you and me, but on the end of time, when I stand before God, I think he's going to accept me because, quite frankly, I'm not a Hitler. Jack the Ripper. I'm not a bad guy. Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm a good person. I have a good marriage. I try hard. I do these things. Therefore, God in the end time will accept me. That system of works righteousness is laden with boasting. In fact, if you could do anything that could make God look at you and say, whoa, I'm impressed. Now that man deserves salvation. If you could do that, you therefore can boast. You have a right to stand before God and say, look at me, I'm great. And hence, Paul says, hey, the Jewish system, the Gentile system, boasting is part and parcel of that system. But not so, notice the text, not so in Christianity, not so in the system of faith. Notice verse 27e. No, by a law of faith, by a system of faith. We've talked about this. God's glorious gospel is prefigured for us in the sacrificial system. You sin in the Old Testament, there's God into the temple. You're going to go approach this holy God. If you've sinned and you approach him, you'll be just like Uzzah. Just like Nadab and Abihu. You will be struck immediately and killed because of your sin. Well, how then can a sinner, and I've sinned, approach this holy God and not be snuffed out? God says, by the principle of substitution, you take a perfectly spotless animal, bring it before me, lay your hands upon that animal, transfer your sin, you receive its life, it receives your sin, we'll kill it in your place, and you'll live because of its life. You receive its life, it receives your death. Now, but that system didn't save a soul. But according to Hebrews, it prefigured Jesus Christ, such that John 1 tells us Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you and I, in this system of relying upon his sacrifice for our sin, if that is the system by which you live, there is no realms for boasting. None. It's excluded. Why? Because we begin with the fundamental premise that salvation, standing before God and being declared not guilty, is all God. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no man should boast. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord alone. Romans 3:24, we just saw it. We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So the system of faith precludes boasting, excludes it completely. Why? Because the whole system says salvation is a gift given to unworthy people, people who don't deserve it. In fact, take a snapshot of someone receiving salvation, and do you know what you see? You see a person who is broken, who in the hymn, as the hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So for example, we read in Matthew 5:3-4, that it's the spiritually bankrupt and those mourning over their spiritually awful state that are saved. You come mourning over your spiritual condition. You come spiritually bankrupt into God. Nothing to offer. I have nothing to give God that could placate him. There's nothing I could do. And every Christian, everyone here who says that they love Jesus Christ began that way. Begin that way. Begin with this fundamental presupposition. I'm a zero. I'm a loser in and of myself. Hear that carefully. In and of myself, I'm a zero. I'm a loser. In Christ, I'm significant. In Christ, I'm not a zero and a loser. But in and of myself, I'm a zero. I'm a nothing. I have nothing to offer. In fact, according to Luke 18, it's the one who sits in the corner beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the one who goes home declared not guilty. And so the system of faith precludes boasting completely. In fact, then he summarizes it in verse 28. This is the teaching of the first three chapters. For we maintain that a man is declared not guilty. A man stands before God justified, declared not guilty, via the system of faith, apart from any working of the law. There can be no boasting. Our whole life now, the bent of our living, is completely off of what we do. It's no longer predicated upon what we do and what we think and what we say. It's predicated upon what Jesus Christ thought, what Jesus Christ did, and what Jesus Christ said. Our whole life is geared upon him, not us. And so there's no boasting. None whatsoever. There's no standing before God saying, God, you owe me. There's no standing before one another saying, look at me, look at my great parenting, look at my great marriage, look at my great job, look at my great wisdom, look at my great wealth, look at my great home. Aren't I worthy to be called an elder? Aren't I worthy to be called a servant of God? Aren't I worthy? Aren't I worthy? Absolutely not. When you strip away all the glitz and the glamour of the things that we put on our faces and our bodies to adorn us, the makeup that we use, you know, a lot of men, they don't, most men, 90% of most men, don't wear makeup. Okay? And the idea of wearing makeup as a male sort of is disgusting. Hey, I got news for you guys. All of us wear makeup. But it's not colors coming from the earth or from flowers or from other elements. It's the makeup that we use called moral conduct. And we wake up every morning, we apply righteousness. And we apply hard working. And we apply another polish on our face and our forehead. And we walk around smiling, right? With faces painted like barns. Look at me. Look at my righteousness. Look at the work I've done. I will now sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. For life is good. Brothers and sisters, there is no grounds for boasting in the system of faith. None. And we need to hear this. Isaac Watts, therefore, describing the cross of Jesus Christ, described this way. This is the heartbeat of Christians. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour hatred on all my pride. You know the mindset of the Christian? He hates boasting, not in other people, in himself. I hate the fact that there's times in my life that I can actually think, God, why me? God, you owe me. God, why haven't you done more? That's arrogant boasting, and I hate it, God. Take it from me. That's what Isaac Watts is picturing there. That's the heartbeat of a man saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. I hate this arrogant boasting. It's part and parcel of my flesh, but I hate it. Brothers and sisters, it would do well for us to listen to Paul very carefully here. Because pride is a very wily, incipient sin which sneaks into your life so easily. In the Song of Solomon, the word says, what ruins the vineyard, and the vineyard there is love, are the foxes. I love that picture. It's not warfare. It's not soldiers walking through. It's not blight. It's not famine. It's not disease. It's the thing you don't expect it. You think, man, look at that. Look at that vineyard. Cannot wait. Tomorrow we're harvesting. Look at all those grapes, man. It's going to be good tonight. And you go to bed and you wake up and the next morning you find out that the foxes have destroyed every one of those vines. You thought it was, oh, it's a great year, ruined by the things you don't expect. Brothers and sisters, that's pride. Pride rears its ugly head and comes in and destroys many, many a gathering. Jonathan Edwards wrote these words about pride. Quote, spiritual pride is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of religion. It is the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. This is the main handle by which the devil has a hold of religious persons and the chief source of all the mischief that he introduces to clog and hinder a work of God. Alas, how much pride have the best of us in our hearts. It is the worst part of the body of sin and death, the first sin that ever entered into the universe and the last that is rooted out. It is God's most stubborn enemy. Brothers and sisters, if you think you are immune from pride, think again. We need to be vigilant when it comes to this awful, awful sin. As Edward says, it's the first to come in. It's the sin that adheres itself to any genuine act of service in the kingdom of God. Pride. Root it out. Watch over your hearts. Good example of the incipient nature of pride is James. James verse 4:16 says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. James is warning the body of Christ, don't boast in your arrogance. Such boasting's evil. Run from it. Flee from it. Put it to death. You go, man, I'll bet that church that James is writing to, if you walked in it, you'd walk in and you'd see all these people walking around like these preened, you know, nicely preened roosters walking around looking at my feathers, or big, huge, you know, peacocks. Look at my feathers. Look how great I am. Well, how was it manifested? Listen to James's description. It floors me. He says those words about boasting and arrogance is wrong right after he says, come now. You who say today, tomorrow, we should go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. What you ought to say, if the Lord lives, if the Lord wills, we shall live and move and have our being. Do you know the manifestation of the arrogancy that James is preaching about in James 4? It wasn't the peacocks. It wasn't the roosters walking around saying, look at me. It was the subtle, insignificant disposition which says, without taking into consideration the providence of God and the submission that you are to him, tomorrow I'm going to do this. Paul says, all such boasting's evil. Flee from that. Tomorrow, I'm going to do this. Tomorrow, I'm going to do that. Tomorrow, we're just going to go over here and we're going to go do this. Hey, Christian, do you love God? Oh, I love God. And tomorrow we're going to do this. Well, you say, what's wrong? What's wrong is if you're saying, I'm going to do this, as if somehow you're independent and therefore outside of the submission and the sovereignty of God, outside of your saying, hey, I am at all times and all places a servant of God, and therefore tomorrow I'm going to work. You go to work with that mentality, there's no rush hour traffic that will get you down. Because you're going mindful, I'm serving God. I'm going as a servant of God. This work I'm doing is not the work I'm doing. It's the work God has called me to. You do that and you are not bothered by the inconveniences of life. You consider at all times, this is the day the Lord has made, Psalm 118. I'm going to rejoice and be glad. If today means losing my job, this is God's sovereign will and good pleasure. If today means getting cancer or at least being diagnosed, this is God's sovereign will and good pleasure. And I will rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will rejoice. So notice, James says, the manifestation of pride is this arrogant standing apart from God as if tomorrow what you're going to do is what you want to do. What you're going to do is independent from God's service. Brothers and sisters, if God saved you, you have become his doulos, his slave. Now here you thought, boy, I'm delivered from slavery and to Satan. Yeah, but Paul says very clearly, Christ says very clearly, you become a slave and a servant of God. You know what a saint is? A saint is someone who's been set apart, claimed by God as his own possession, and set apart to a holy end. When you and I walk around as ain'ts and not saints, when you and I walk around going, oh, I'm my own man. God freed me to do whatever I want. We're living as ain'ts and not saints. Ah, funny. Okay. But brothers and sisters, it's insidious. Guard your heart from pride. How do you do that? Oh, let us go before God this day in humble reliance upon him, confessing we are prone to pride. We are proud people. First, confess it, accept it, understand it. We are proud people. Here I'm preaching this sermon. How many here are going, boy, I'm glad so-and-so's here to hear that. But I'm so glad that proud person in my life is here. I'm glad my husband's here to hear this. Woo-hoo, praise God. How arrogant. How proud. It begins by confessing your sin. Secondly, it's further as we learn to boast in Christ. Galatians 6:14, Jeremiah 9:23, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Boasting in Christ, making Christ your sole grounds for rejoicing and satisfaction in life. Hey, Christian, well done. What's so well done? What makes you go, yeah? I hope if it's not today, and it probably isn't for any of us, but I hope that you begin praying, God, may my greatest cause of joy in my life be in knowing you love me. That in Christ you rejoice. That I'm acceptable to you. May my greatest joy in life being the pleasure and the honor and the glory of God. How do we deal with pride? Oh, begin by confessing it. Secondly, by praying, oh God, may my joy and glory be you, your kingdom, your glory, your honor, your evaluation, not mine. So the first consequence is boasting is excluded. Secondly, would you notice verse 29 through 30? Paul says God's not is not monopolized. If you understand the right standing of God imputed to us by grace through faith in Christ alone, the second conclusion is there can be no monopolies when it comes to Christ. Notice verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? And the Greek of the Jews is in the emphatic position. So in essence, because Paul and the Greek, they didn't have, you know, exclamation points and they couldn't bold, okay, or put in italics. The way they would therefore do punctuation of emphasis is by word places. And so here Paul put what normally would not be there, he put it there. Of the Jews is God the only God? Okay, and so the emphasis here is have the Jews a monopoly when it comes to God? Does Christianity mean that we have a monopoly on God? Now, you say, what Jew would think that the Jews are the only, God is only the God of the Jews? Well, no Jews believe that. Okay, all Judaism believed and all Christianity believes that there's only one God, and that one God created all people, Jew and Gentile alike. So none of them would have thought that the God is only the God of the Jews. But what they did believe is while God created all things and therefore is the God of all things, nevertheless, there's only a specific people who owns God. There's only a specific people who has special access, who has an in with God, and that's his people. So while God is the God of all people, we have a monopoly on God. He's at our disposal. That was Jonah's problem. It wasn't that he thought, you know this, that the Ninevites might be forgiven. Jonah didn't want to share God. This is my God. This is the God of this people, the Jews. And this God is saying, I'm going to give grace to a Gentile. Time out. Foul. I'm not going to share. We have God and we're not sharing them. This is our God. This is our religion. This is our identity. And no one else can have that. That was the idea of Jonah. That's the idea of Judaism, the time of Christ. For a Gentile to become a Christian, many Jews, Judaizers, believe they had to first become Jews. Why? Because you can't own God as a Gentile. You can't say God's yours. As a Gentile, you have to become the people who own God. And that people is a Gentile. So the way you become a Christian, according to the Judaizers, is you first have to be circumcised, which makes you a Jew. And now that you're a Jew, Christ will be a benefit to you. Read Acts 15, verse 1 and following. And so for Paul's day, this is a serious problem. And it's a serious problem which adheres itself to Christianity. It's this idea that we've got this monopoly on God. Yeah, God's the God of all people, but I'll tell you what, man, we own this God. This is our God, not yours and not yours. This is our God. And let me be more honest. This is my God. My God. In seminary, that's a very common phrase because you do a lot of theological debating. I'll never forget the time. A good friend of mine named Scott, I won't say his last name lest I indict him or at least implicate him. Scott, I was talking with Scott, and he had just left Dr. Raymond's office. He was just dazed. It's like, wow. So what's going on? He was debating Dr. Raymond about some theological point, and he walked away saying, he just devastated me. I said, really, what did he say? I told him, I said, my God wouldn't do that. And Dr. Raymond said, well, your God's not the God of the Bible. It's like, whoa. What do you mean, Scott, he's your God? We say that all the time. My God wouldn't do that. What do you mean, your God? But Christianity and Judaism lends itself to this mindset that we have a monopoly on God. And hence Paul's argument, verse 29b, is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles. So he begins with the larger. Wait a second. We all believe God created all things, right? Yes. Therefore, he's the God of the Gentiles, right? Yes. And if he's the God of the Gentiles, as well as the God of the Jews, then would not it stand to reason that salvation in the economy of God, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, is applicable to both Jews and Gentiles alike? That's his next point. Since indeed, verse 30, since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. In other words, there's only one means of salvation. And that means it's not becoming Jewish, it's not becoming Amish, it's not becoming whatever tag you want to put on it, it's becoming a servant of Christ by grace through faith in Christ alone. And therefore you don't become something to be saved. You simply rely upon Christ, period. And if you're in the deepest, darkest jungles, to the farthest northern shores, to the deepest, darkest ocean, if you're trusting in Christ, then you're saved. If Christ is your Savior, then you're justified. You're not guilty of your sin, regardless of what you look like. You go, well, that's acceptable. That's exactly what I believe. Brothers and sisters, I wish that were true. That's not acceptable to most of us. Most of us, most of us fall into what I have identified as the conformity syndrome. We develop a certain flavor in our relationship with God. It could be the way we speak. It could be what activities we're allowed to do or prohibited to do. It could be how we dress. It could be the music we listen to, the TV shows we watch or do not watch, the movies we watch or do not watch, what we drink or what we don't drink, how we dress, all of it. But we develop a flavor to our walk with God. And because there's only one God, we conclude that the character of a relationship with God must be universal, and so must be our relationship, therefore must be the norm. And hence, there's no such thing as negotiables. And thus, we use this judgment as the standard by which we evaluate other Christians. Now, I'm not talking about biblical precept here, brothers and sisters. I am talking about preferences and privileges. Okay, from this point on, I'm not talking about biblical precept. I'm not talking about the truth of God's word. With that, there is no varying, there's no shifting, there's no compromise. But when it comes to preferences and it comes to privileges, brothers and sisters, we are masters at universalizing those, claiming that that's Christianity, and saying this is what Christianity is, and if you don't do it, you don't have God. We monopolize God. You see it in Mark 9. Let me give you an example of it, and then maybe you'll see it clearly. Mark 9, 38, Christ's third year of ministry. John approaches the Lord, and we presume is speaking on behalf of the apostles. He says this serious thing. Jesus said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." Would you notice? The text does not say, "We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and he was a heretic. What he was teaching was wrong, so we rebuked him." Uh-uh. The emphasis of this verse is, it's not that these people were heretics or in any way theologically incorrect. It's that these people didn't walk the way the disciples walked. They didn't talk the way the disciples talked. And they didn't act the way the disciples acted. So the disciples, they said, "Time out. You're doing it wrong. Don't do that. If you're going to cast out demons, you put your hand at 45 degrees, not at 30. I mean, come on. And when you do it, you close your eyes. You don't look at the person in the face. And thirdly," this is the big one, "when you stand, you put more weight on the right foot than on the left. You're using your left foot. Don't ever do that again. You don't know what you're doing. We've got the monopoly on God." That's exactly what the disciples said. But Jesus said, "Don't hear to him. There's no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me." So again, the issue is not about truth. It's about preference and privilege. And today, brothers and sisters, we struggle with that same problem, the idea of groupies. We are groupies. Many of us are moved not by the word, but by the consensus of a group, the personality of a leader, or the collective likes and dislikes of a movement or a clique. Such that today, and I'm not saying anything you don't know, the church is filled with King James Versions Christians, Dobsonites, Christian Schoolites, anti-TV Christians, homeschooling Christians, public school Christians, anti-traditional Christians, anti-contemporary Christians, pious Christians, high-fashion Christians, low-fashion Christians, drinking Christians, teetotaler Christians, little house on the prairie Christians, high church Christians, low church Christians, and everything in between Christians. And we use those things to judge the sincerity and the depth and the devotion of one another, don't we? I mean, brothers and sisters, that woman doesn't have a dress on. She's a whore. I've heard that from church leaders who claim they love Christ. That person can't be a Christian. They drink. Okay, maybe they're saved, but there's no way they can be godly. Really? Show me in Scripture where it says drinking is prohibited. Show me in Scripture where it says that you have to homeschool your kids. Show me that. Show me in Scripture where it says public schooling sin or vice versa homeschooling sin. Show me a Scripture in God's Word which says, or not just a Scripture, that's silly. Show me a teaching. Give me the systematic theological presentation of these issues. I'll listen, I'll be all ears. The problem is, brothers and sisters, we can't. But we take these things and we make them the basis of orthodoxy. And that's the monopolizing that Paul's saying. When you come to Jesus Christ, monopolizing is done. Judaism, the whole system was set around that whole thing. How you dressed made you godly. How you talked made you godly. What you did made you godly. What you saw made you godly. What you did, what you didn't do. How you spoke, what you fed. On and on and on. Those were all the things that man stood before one another and made themselves prove that they were orthodox. Paul says, enough of that. In Christianity, brothers and sisters, there is no monopolizing of God. You can't say, yes, this is God's will unless it is stated in this word. And everything else becomes adiaphora, morally neutral. And so let me give you a simple principle when it comes to preferences. I love this principle. I use it to guide my life. When it comes to preferences, not when it comes to truth, but when it comes to my own personal preferences, if I wouldn't excommunicate someone over this, if that person shouldn't be excommunicated over this, then it's not worth dividing over. If I wouldn't excommunicate someone over this, then I shouldn't be offended by it. I shouldn't go, oh, and I shouldn't, it's sin for me to take it, to walk in my groupie and go, did you see the way Laura was dressed today? Brothers and sisters, that's called clique Christianity. And Paul, with disgust, denounced it in 1 Corinthians 1. Each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Was Paul baptized? Was Paul crucified for you? Brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. We ought not to have such cliques, says Paul. So the second implication of the right standing of God given to God's people, brothers and sisters, we stand on the base of Christ's righteousness, not on anything we do, say, think, or feel. And if in my personal living out of Christianity, I wear jeans and you think that's sin, well, Philippians chapter 3 has a great verse for you. Philippians 3 says, let each of us keep living by the same standard to which we have been called. Philippians 3:16. In essence, brothers and sisters, we all have our convictions. Biblically speaking, where the conviction revolves around truth, there is no debate. We need to stand on God's word. But after that, when it comes to the morally neutral, the adiaphora, brothers and sisters, let everyone stand where they stand. You want to wear jeans? That's fine. And those of you who have a problem with jeans, now this is ludicrous, no one does here, but let me just use it. Those of you who have a problem with jeans, if you're going to make it a problem, you've got to find a biblical argument to detail it. And that will result in, if someone wears jeans, we excommunicate them, which means they're going to hell if they wear jeans. Are you willing to go that point far? With your music, with your taste for music, with your taste for shows or no shows, with your tastes of how you spend your days off. What, are you willing to go there? If you're not, then back off, says Paul. There's no monopolizing God. That's what the Jews did. And lastly, finally, and we're way out of time. So lastly and finally, we'll be a close here. We'll pick this up next week. Brothers and sisters, Paul is closing this passage out with his glorious, glorious implication, which each and every one of us, everyone in his day needed to hear. Because our hearts are idol factories. Pride adheres itself most closely to our flesh. And we therefore will, even though we're saved by grace, we will make distinctions between one another in this life with regards to either how we stand before God or boasting. Look at me, look what I've done. No, brothers and sisters, the disposition of a man of God is a disposition of faith in Jesus Christ. And hence, I don't stand before you and one another saying, look what I've done. I stand before you and say, look what Christ has done for us. But then secondly as well, I don't monopolize God. I understand that there's a clear distinction between biblical universal truth, and good advice. Good advice says have a devotion every day. But if I say you must have a devotion every day, I've just fallen into legalism, because nowhere does God's word say have a devotion every day. Don't wear those things. It may be wise advice. It may be prudent. It may be prudent to take someone aside and say, you know what, sister? The way you're dressing, the way men are gauged, you're going to be a stumbler to them. Do you understand what you're doing to your brothers when you dress like that? So out of love for your brethren, please don't dread. Or better yet, out of love for me. It's a stumbling block in my life. It's really easy to go, all these brothers, now, I mean, of course, I'm godly because I'm, you know, but I never would stumble over you. But all these brothers and sisters, or brothers, they're going to, brothers and sisters, let's be honest. If you dress like that, it's going to cause me to stumble. Could you please not dress like that? Now, there's a big difference between that and, you know what, if you dress like that, I think you're a Gentile. I'd rather you act godly and dress a certain way. No, no, no. That's ridiculous. But brothers and sisters, if there's personal issues of purity, Romans 14, you know, this causes me to struggle in my walk when this happens, fine. But that's a far cry from the attitude and disposition that existed in Paul's day and in our own, which seeks to monopolize religion and say, my expression, my living out of Christianity, every aspect of it is fundamental, is equivalent to the most important doctrine, and therefore there can be no variance or shifting. Brothers and sisters, we unite on truth, and we allow liberty and grace to abound. What a joy. We'll wrap this up next week. For now, let's go to the table of the Lord, where we can rejoice over the freedom we have received, even in hearing this passage this morning, the freedom we have in Jesus Christ, because of the right standing of God given to us by grace. Let's pray. Father God, we are indeed a sinful people. Lord, how can I speak for these brothers and sisters of mine? God, I am indeed a sinful person. Lord, arrogance arises in my heart so quickly. I read this quote from Jonathan Edwards, and I am floored because it is so accurate to me. Lord, wean us of our pride. Remove it. But make Christ the object of our devotion and affection and our joy and our glory and our boast. Secondly, O God, give us the grace to stand upon truth. But in everything else, may there be grace and mercy and liberty. Such that, Lord, we don't walk around saying, God is the God of the skirt-wearing girl. God is the God of the courting family. God is the God of the homeschool family. Lord God, may we understand that you are the God of sinners, saved by grace through Christ alone. And therefore, God, may we encourage one another because of the cross of Jesus Christ that is such an encouragement to us. And therefore, Lord, may we live out our salvation with reverence, fear, and awe before you. And may that be the object of our joy and boasting. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.